Leviticus chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 as we begin. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. The angels around the throne of God cry, "Holy, holy, holy," with good reason. Described in these verses that we've just read is an unforgettable encounter between the nation of Israel and the thrice holy God. I have no doubt that this experience was etched permanently on the minds and hearts of every Israelite that was there that day. I want you to use some sanctified imagination with me this morning and try to put yourself back in that time, to actually picture in your mind's eye what took place. God brings Israel out of Egypt by a strong arm through the 10 plagues culminating in the Passover and the death of the firstborn of Egypt. And then God, as we talked about last week, leads Israel into a trap in the wilderness. As it turns out, not a trap for Israel, but a trap for Pharaoh and his chariots. God miraculously brings Israel through the dry sea, through the Red Sea. It was the dry sea. Through the Red Sea on dry ground. And then the sea returns and swallows Pharaoh's chariots as it rushes back into its place. But once across the Red Sea, and this is what's difficult. Many of you are reading through Scripture right now. If you're like me, you're in the book of Numbers somewhere. It's difficult to catch all of this because it's spread out over scores of chapters. Once across the Red Sea, Israel comes to the foot of Mount Sinai, where they camp for 9 months. Once God safely got them across the Red Sea and out of the grasp of Pharaoh, God gets this nation of former slaves organized, and it took 9 months. During this period, the Israelites hear the thunderings of God from the mountaintop. They see the majesty and glory of God in their very midst, in the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. I believe that was the Shekinah glory of God, His very presence in their midst. During this time, they complete the construction of the tabernacle according to the specifications given to Moses by God Himself, a 6-month project. And when the construction is complete, the Levites erect the tabernacle, they place the furniture, and now the nation breathes the sweet breath of anticipation. Soon the worship of the true and living God will commence. If you remember, Moses told Pharaoh, "Our people are going to go out into the wilderness and worship their God." And that's just what they were about to do. But first, at God's direction, Moses must ordain Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, into the priesthood. And so Moses places that tunic that's described there in the chapters in Exodus, the ephod, the breastplate, the turban, the mitre upon the turban. Then he anoints Aaron and his sons. He anoints the tabernacle, the altar, the utensils. He anoints all of that with oil. And then finally, he offers the proper sacrifices as directed by God. And he takes some of the blood of that sacrifice and he puts it on the lobe of the right ear and the thumb of the right hand and the big toe of the right foot of Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. And he commands those three men to remain in that tabernacle for 7 days to finish the days of their ordination. And they do so, and then the eighth day arrives, the day for which the entire nation has waited now for 9 months. And you can read what happened at the end of chapter 9. Read with me verses 22 through 24. Aaron offers sacrifices for himself, for his sons, for the entire nation. And then verse 22 says, Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat of the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their face. The worship of the true God has finally been established. God accepts the worship of this nation. He indicates this by displaying His glory in the camp and by consuming the sacrifices directly with supernatural fire. And the people see all of this and they are exulting with what's going on. And then in the very next sentence, we read, then Nadab and Abihu offered profane fire before the Lord. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. The same supernatural fire which a moment before had indicated the acceptance of the nation, now went out from the Lord and consumed these men, indicating God's wrath and displeasure. Can you see it in your mind's eye? Can you imagine what went through the heart of every Israelite that day? From that day forward, whenever any Israelite approached the altar of God, these words rang in his mind, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Can you imagine that any of those Israelites that were there that day ever came to approach God without a recollection of this incident and what it meant in their hearts? But listen to me, folks. God the Holy Spirit included this account here in Leviticus because this lesson was not just for the Israelites, but for us as well. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things happened to Israel that they might be lessons for us upon whom the ends of the earth have come. I believe there are a handful of lessons that we as New Testament believers need to draw from this unforgettable encounter with a holy God. First of all, this account, I believe, teaches us the connection between the holiness of God and the Word of God. The holiness of God and the Word of God. We are told in verse 1 that Nadab and Abihu offered profane fire. Now, there are are many different views about what is meant here. Some believe that they offered this offering at the wrong time, at an unauthorized time. Others believe that the coals that they took came not from the burnt altar, or that the censers that they used had not been anointed with oil during the ceremonies. Some believe that these men were drunk, and they explain the profane fire as a result of this. Others believe that these men usurped the position of Aaron, of the high priest. Still others believe that they actually went into the Holy of Holies, because God talks about this specifically in Leviticus chapter 16. We're not really sure, but whatever the case, God makes clear in verse 1 that they had done what God had not commanded. That we're certain of. They ignored the instructions of God and they paid the awful consequences. What happened to them here is very similar to the experience of Uzzah. You remember the story? King David wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, but he and the Levites fail to read the instructions in God's Word. They put the Ark on an ox cart, and it looks like it's going to begin to tip, and Uzzah puts out his hand, and God strikes him dead. Why? Because they were not acting according to the Word of God. It was that simple. So here's the first principle illustrated in this encounter. It is an awesome thing for one of God's people to ignore the Word of God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. The author of the book of Hebrews has just, through chapter 11 and on through the first part of chapter 12, gone through this grand review of the history of Israel. And he comes to verse 25, and this is what he says. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven to us through his word. Now let me be painfully honest here for a moment. I'm afraid that many Christians, perhaps the average Christian, makes decisions and takes courses of action every day without understanding the principles of God's Word that apply. Many of us grasp but a handful of principles from God's Word and we play the rest by ear. We say, now wait a minute, preacher. Let's talk a minute. See, I work 40 hours a week, and I don't have time, you know, to study God's Word. Well, that doesn't hold any that doesn't hold anything for me. I work 40 hours a week, too. You know what? That 40 hours isn't your first job, and it's not my first job. You see, if you're a believer here this morning, the New Testament calls you a priest. 1 Peter says that every believer is a royal priesthood. We as Protestant believers believe in the personal priesthood of the believer. Every one of us here who knows God through Jesus Christ is a priest before God. We stand in exactly this spot this morning. And it is an awesome place. Yeah, it is a dangerous place. See that you refuse not him who speaks. Seems to me that the most important job, the first job of every believer is to understand God's Word. To understand the principles under which you and I must function day in and day out. For many years as a young believer, I kept a notebook with me anytime I read Scripture. And I was after one thing. I called them principles. They were a revelation of the way God acts in His universe. They're sprinkled all throughout Scripture. If you can take the top off of the world and look inside and see how it functions, you'll find the principles of God. Do you know those principles? Are you living according to those principles? If not, O priest of God, you are in a dangerous spot. And then there's a second lesson that this account teaches us. It teaches us of God's holiness and human responsibility. God's holiness and human responsibility. What we see before us in this story is a collision of two dynamics. Now, the first dynamic can be easily summarized in an old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. As I said earlier, no one is certain exactly what Nadab and Abihu did. But of this, I am certain. These two had become so familiar with the things of God, with the privileges of their position. Yea, they had become so familiar with God Himself that they began to be lax and lackadaisical in these matters. I want you to think about it. The only man of that day who knew greater privilege with God was Moses himself. Let me read a story for you that illustrates this point. It's actually the passage that led me to preach this message this morning. This is supposed to be a series from the book of Exodus. And this passage is back in the book of Exodus, so that's why I kind of wedged it in here. If you want to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24, and we'll read an event here that took place 9 months before the event that we're discussing this morning. Back when Israel first came to Mount Sinai, this took place. Exodus 24, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." So Israel comes to the foot of the mountain. They receive the law of God. Moses gives the law to the children of Israel. And they say, "What God has said, we will do." They enter into a covenant relationship with God. And then this is what happens in verse 9. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. I never noticed this before, reading through Scripture. They saw the God of Israel, it says. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But the nobles of the children of Israel, but on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. The children of Israel make this covenant with God. And God, in order to indicate his acceptance of the nation, calls these leaders up to the top of the mount. And there they fellowship with God. They eat and drink with him. Now, I'm not really sure what this passage means when it says that they saw God. There are some who believe, I think with good reason, that they actually saw the second member of the Trinity. They saw God the Son in his pre-incarnate form. I'm not really sure, but the point is that this was a particular privilege that no one else in the Old Testament, but very, very few men had. Verse 11 says, God did not lay his hand on them. What does that mean? That means normally when men got this kind of familiar with God, God killed them. But he withdrew his hand from these men. That's the kind of privilege that Nadab and Abihu had enjoyed. You see what I'm saying? I believe that because they enjoyed so much privilege with God, these two brothers grew careless in God's presence. They got used to the things of God. It all became commonplace to them. And as this attitude grew in their hearts, they began to feel sure of themselves, that they could treat God as they pleased. And they were dead wrong. Now, I almost tremble at this thought. But Nadab and Abihu call to mind children and teenagers who grow up in Bible-believing churches, like me. We're exposed to the things of God from birth. And it's so easy to learn to take them for granted. And I'm afraid sometimes that we learn to treat God according to our own whims. In brief, it's very easy for us to forget God's holiness. To forget the God who says, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy." Such persons, whether young or old, are on dangerous ground because there's another dynamic working here. And I can also summarize this dynamic in another old saying, and that is privilege and responsibility always go hand in hand. Privilege and responsibility always go hand in hand. The greater our privilege of knowing God through the teaching and preaching of His Word, the greater our responsibility to treat Him as holy and to bring glory to Him as is due His name. Christ Himself laid down this principle in Luke 12:48. He said, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required." And I can't think of anyone to whom more is given than a child who grows up in a Bible-believing church under the sound of God's Word. And I'm speaking to the majority of you who are here in this place today. Either you're a teenager and you've had that privilege since birth, or some of you, many of you, are adults like me, and you've had that privilege since birth. Listen, my friends, when these two dynamics collided, these two brothers died. Are these two dynamics colliding in your life? In my life?
Have we been around the things of God for so long that we are treating them as commonplace? God places great responsibility on you and I because of the privileges we have. We'll answer for them someday. Has the attitude of Nadab and Abihu infected your heart? Or will you hear the God who says, I will be regarded as holy by those who draw nigh to me? And then there's one more lesson. I don't think I'm going to get all five in. Looks like I'm going to get three. You'll have to come back Wednesday again. The fourth one's a good one too. So you will have to come back Wednesday. The third lesson, the third observation that I would make regarding this passage concerns God's holiness and intoxicating drink. God's holiness and intoxicating drink. Turn back with me to Leviticus 10 if you're not there right now. I want you to see God's response to what happened here. I think it's extremely important if we would treat God as holy in our lives. Leviticus 10, let me read verses 8 through 11. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Now, the fact that God sets down this prohibition at this point has led many to believe that Nadab and Abihu were intoxicated when they offered this profane fire. We can't really say that for sure. No one is certain. But one fact is clear. God saw that intoxication would lead other priests to make similar errors. And so he set down this regulation to ensure that that wouldn't happen. But I think what's important for us here is that perhaps more than any other passage of Scripture, this passage teaches us God's view of liquor. Why did God forbid this kind of drink to the priests? Verse 10 makes it clear, because when someone has been affected by alcohol, he cannot distinguish between holy and unholy. And so God in this passage does not just prohibit drunkenness. He speaks to intoxication to any degree. There are a lot of Christians today, it seems more and more Christians today, who say, I can take a drink as long as I don't get drunk. Scripture only prohibits drunkenness. I don't think so. I don't think so. Alcohol, any alcohol, works directly on the central nervous system, and one of the first effects of alcohol is to dull a person's ability to make certain judgments. It breaks down a person's inhibition. It has just the effect of rendering a person unable to distinguish between right and wrong, between holy and unholy. I remind you again that every believer in this age is a priest unto God. You and I exercise a personal priesthood. And as such a priest, you and I stand exactly in the position of those to whom God gave this prohibition. And notice what it says in that 11th verse.
This doesn't just have to do with the holiness of God. God says, first of all, I don't want you imbibing any kind of intoxicating beverage because you're not going to be able to discern unholy and holy. You're going to end up profaning me. But the second reason is because you have the responsibility to teach the children of Israel. And I say to every father and mother here, you stand in exactly that same position. And God says, if you're going to be intoxicated, you're not going to be in the kind of position you ought to be to teach your children, to lead your home. So you and I need to be very honest with where we stand before God as a royal priesthood. For myself, I've come to the place many, many years ago where I said, nothing intoxicating will pass my lips. My children won't ever see it in my hand or in my home. I won't ever be put in a position where I cannot distinguish between holy and unholy, right and wrong, where I'm not in a position to train my children up to follow me. And I encourage every believer to make that same kind of a decision. God says, I will be regarded as holy by those who draw nigh unto me. Well, my time is up. I would tell you that the fourth point has to do with God's holiness and corporate worship. This passage has been used by Protestants for many years to speak to what we can and cannot do, what we can do and what we ought not do in corporate worship. And it's been heavily on my heart this past week. So I encourage you, come back Wednesday and we'll talk about it. Our responsibility when we gather as a body for worship is to be certain that in everything we do, that we regard God as holy. If we do not, we are on dangerous ground. As I close, I wonder if there's someone here who says, well, you know, if that happened to Nadab and Abihu, when they came near a holy God, then how can I approach a holy God? Well, fortunately, the rest of the story is that you and I can approach a holy God through the Lord Jesus Christ because of what He did on Calvary. If you're here this morning and you're not certain that God, through Christ, has forgiven your sin once and for all, that the veil has been torn in two so that you have access to the presence of God through Jesus' blood, then I'd like to talk to you after the service. For that is what Christ has done. He has made a way for us to access this holy God. Let's take our hymnals. Earlier, we sang number 68, all but the second stanza, I think. I think as we close, it would be appropriate that we sing of God's holiness and we go away singing these great words. Holy.